Where do babies who die in the womb or after their birth go? And why?
This message was first preached on September 29th in the year 1861 by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The text for this morning comes from the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 26. "Is your child all right?" "Everything is all right," she said. The subject of this morning's sermon will be infant salvation. It may not be interesting to all who are present, but I don't remember ever having preached on this subject to this congregation before, and I am concerned that our sermons cover the whole range of theology. I think there is no one point which ought to be left out in our ministry, even though it may only yield comfort to a certain group. Perhaps the majority of this audience had to, at some time or another, shed tears over a little child's coffin. It may be that through this subject, consolation may be afforded to them. This good Shunammite woman in our text was asked by Elisha's servant Gehazi if her child was all right. She was mourning over a lost child, and yet she said, "Everything is all right." She felt that the trial would surely be blessed. "Is your husband all right?" He was old and stricken in years and was ripening for death. Yet she said, "Yes, everything is all right." Then came the question about her child, who was inside the house, dead. And the question would renew her griefs. "Is your child all right?" Yet she said, "Everything is all right." Perhaps she answered this way because she had faith that soon the little child would be restored to her and that his temporary absence was okay. Or I think rather because she was persuaded that whatever might have become of his spirit, it was safe with God, happy beneath the shadow of his wings. Therefore, she did not fear. She did not fear that the child was lost, having no suspicion whatever that he was cast away from the place of bliss. For that suspicion would have completely prevented her from giving such an answer. She said, "Yes, the child is dead, but he is all right." Now let every mother and father here today know without a doubt that everything is all right with the child, if God has taken it away from you in its infancy. You never heard its declaration of faith. It was not capable of such a thing. It was not baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, not buried with him in baptism. It was not capable of giving that pledge of a good conscience towards God. Nevertheless, you may rest assured that everything is all right with the child. Right in a higher and a better sense than it is right with yourselves. Right without limitation. Right without exception. Infinitely right. Eternally right. Perhaps you will say, "What reasons do we have for believing that everything is all right with the child?" Before I answer that, I would like to make one observation. It has been cruelly and slanderously said of Calvinists, that is, those who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation through election and predestination, it has been said that we who are called Calvinists believe that some little children die and are condemned to eternal punishment. Those who make the accusation know that their charge is false. I cannot even dare to hope, though I would wish to do so, that they ignorantly misrepresent us. They wickedly repeat what has been denied 1,000 times. What they know is not true. In Calvin's writings, he interprets the second commandment, showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me, as referring to actual generations. And therefore, he seems to teach that infants who have had Christian ancestors, no matter how remotely, dying as infants are saved. This would certainly take in the whole human race. As for modern Calvinists, I know of no exception, but we all hope and believe that all persons dying in infancy are elect, predestined for salvation. Dr. Gill, who has been looked upon in recent times as being a very standard of Calvinism, himself never hints for a moment the supposition that any infant has perished, but affirms that it is a dark and mysterious subject, but that it is his own opinion, and he thinks he can prove it from Scripture, that they who died in infancy have not perished, but have been numbered with the chosen of God, and so have entered into the eternal rest of heaven. We have never taught the contrary. And when the charge is brought, I repudiate it and say, you may have said so, we never did, and you know we never did. If you dare to repeat the slander again, let the lie stand in scarlet on your very cheek if you are capable of a blush. We have never dreamed of such a thing. With very few and rare exceptions, so rare that I never heard of them except from the lips of slanderers, we have never imagined that infants dying as infants have perished, but have believed that they enter into the paradise of God. First, I will endeavor this morning to explain the way in which we believe infants are saved. Secondly, I will give reasons for believing this. And then thirdly, I will seek to present a practical use of the subject. First of all, the way in which we believe infants are saved. The way in which we believe infants are saved. Some base the idea of the eternal blessedness of the infant on their innocence. They believe the eternal blessedness of the infant is based on their innocence. We don't do such a thing. We believe that the infant fell with the first Adam, for in Adam all died. All Adam's posterity, whether infant or adult, were represented by him. He stood for all of them, and when he fell for all of them. There was no exception made at all in the covenant made with Adam as to infants dying. And inasmuch as they were included in Adam, they therefore have original sin and guilt. They are sinful at birth, sinful from the time their mothers conceived them. So said David of himself, and by inference of the whole human race. If they are saved, we believe it is not because of any natural innocence. They enter heaven by the very same way that we do, through the name of Christ. For the Bible says, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And I don't think nor dream that there is a different foundation for the infant than that which is laid for the adult. Likewise, it is far from our minds to believe that infants go to heaven through baptism. It is far from our minds to believe that infants go to heaven through baptism. In the first place, we believe infant baptism is a human and carnal invention, an addition to the Word of God, and therefore wicked and harmful. When we reflect that it turned into something worse than superstition by being accompanied with lies, when children are taught that in their baptism they are made the children of God and inheritors of the kingdom of heaven, which is basically a lie that was conceived in hell, our spirit sinks at the fearful errors which have crept into the church through that one little door of infant baptism. No, children are not saved because they are baptized. The child is saved if snatched away by death, saved just as we are, and not by rites and ceremonies and the will of man. On what ground, then, do we believe the child is saved? We believe the child is as lost as the rest of mankind, and as truly condemned by the sentence which said, "When you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely die." The child is saved because it is elect. It is predestined. In the scope of election, in the Lamb's Book of Life, we believe there will be found written millions and millions and millions of souls who are only revealed on earth for a short time and then stretch their wings for heaven. They are saved, too, because they were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. They are saved, too, because they were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He who shed his blood for all his people bought them with the same price with which he redeemed their parents, and therefore they are saved because Christ was their Savior and suffered in their place. They are saved by regeneration. They are saved by regeneration. The Bible says, no one can. The text does not mean only adults, but any person, a being of the human race. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. No doubt, in some mysterious manner, the Spirit of God regenerates the infant soul, and it enters into glory, made ready to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints. That this is possible is proved from instances found in the Scriptures. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. We also read of Jeremiah that the same thing had happened to him. And of Samuel, we find that while still a very young child, the Lord called him. We believe, therefore, that even before the intellect can work, God, who works not by the will of man, nor by blood, but by the mysterious agency of his Holy Spirit, changes the infant soul into a new creature in Christ Jesus, and then it enters into the eternal rest which awaits the people of God. By election, by redemption, by regeneration, the child enters into glory, through the very same door by which every believer in Christ Jesus hopes to enter, and in no other way. If we could not assume that children could be saved in the same way as adults, if it would be necessary to assume that God's justice must be violated, or that his plan of salvation must be altered to suit their cases, then we would have reason to doubt. But we can see that with the same application, by the same plan, on precisely the same grounds, and through the same agencies, the infant soul can be redeemed and look into the face of the Savior in everlasting glory. And therefore, we are at peace in the matter. This now brings us to our second major point, which is to state the reasons why we know that those who die in infancy are saved. The reasons why we know that those who die in infancy are saved. First, we base our conviction very much on the goodness of the nature of God. We base our conviction very much on the goodness of the nature of God. We say that the opposite doctrine, that some infants perish and are lost, is altogether repugnant to the idea which we have of God, whose name is love. If we have a God whose name is Moloch, if God were an arbitrary tyrant without benevolence or grace, we could then imagine some infants being thrown into hell. But our God who hears the young ravens when they cry, certainly will find no delight in the shrieks and cries of infants cast away from his presence. We read of God that he is so tender, that he cares for oxen, that he would not have the mouth of the ox muzzled while they tread out the corn. No, he cares for the bird in the nest, and would not have the mother bird killed while sitting upon its nest with its little ones. He gave decrees and commands even for irrational creatures. He provides food for the most vile animal, nor does he neglect the worm any more than the angel. And shall we believe, with such universal goodness as this, that he would cast away the soul of an infant? I say it would be completely contrary to all that we have ever read or ever believed of him, that our faith would stagger before a revelation which would display a fact so singularly exceptional to the tenor of his other deeds. We have humbly learned to submit our judgments to his will, and we dare not criticize or accuse the precious Lord. We believe him to be just. Let him do as he wills. Therefore, whatever he might reveal, we would accept. But he has never, and I think he never will, require of us so desperate a stretch of faith as to see goodness in the eternal misery of an infant thrown into hell. You will remember when Jonah, petulant, quick-tempered Jonah, was willing that everyone in the city of Nineveh would perish. Yet God gave as the reason why Nineveh should not be destroyed that there were in it more than 120,000 infants. Persons, he said, who could not tell their right hand from their left. If God spared Nineveh, that the mortal lives of infants might be spared, do you think that their immortal souls would be needlessly cast away? I only give this to help you to understand. It is not a case where we need to present much argument. Would your God cast away an infant? If yours could, I am happy to say that he is not the God I adore. Again, we know that infants are saved because it would be utterly inconsistent with the known character of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that infants are saved because it would be utterly inconsistent with the known character of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the disciples pushed away the little children, whom their anxious mothers brought to Jesus, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." By which he taught, as John Newton correctly says, that little children make up a very large part of the kingdom of heaven. And when we consider that on the best statistics it is calculated that more than one-third of the human race dies in infancy, and probably if we will take into calculation those districts where infanticide prevails, as in heathen countries, such as China and the like, perhaps one-half of the population of the world die before they reach their adult years. Therefore, the saying of the Savior gains even a greater force. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. If some remind me that the kingdom of heaven refers to the dispensation of grace on earth, I answer, yes, it does. And it means the same dispensation in heaven too. For while part of the kingdom of heaven is on earth in the church, since the church is always one, that other part of the church, which is above, is also the kingdom of heaven. We know that this text is constantly used as a proof of the validity of infant baptism. But in the first place, Christ did not baptize the little children. For the Bible says, Jesus Christ did not baptize. In the second place, his disciples did not baptize them, for they resisted their coming and would have driven them away. Then if Jesus did not, and his disciples did not, who did? This text has nothing to do with infant baptism. There is not the slightest allusion to baptism in the text or in the context. However, it does prove this, that infants compose a great part of the family of Christ, and that Jesus Christ is known to have had a love and affection towards the little ones. When they shouted in the temple, Hosanna, did he rebuke them? No, but rejoiced in their little shouts. From the lips of children and infants, God has ordained praise. And doesn't that text seem to say that in heaven there will be perfect praise given to God by multitudes of children who are here on earth? Your little ones fondled on your lap? And then suddenly snatched away to heaven? I could not believe it of Jesus that he would say to little children, Depart from me, you that are cursed, into the everlasting fires of hell. I cannot conceive it possible of him as the loving and tender one, that when he sits to judge all nations, he should put the little ones on the left hand and should banish them forever from his presence. Could he address them and say to them, I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. How could they do it? And if the main reason of damnation lies in sins of omission, like these just mentioned, which were not possible for them to commit because of the lack of power to perform the duty, how then shall he condemn and cast them away? Furthermore, we think that the means of grace, if we consider them, render it highly improbable, not to say impossible, that the infant soul should be destroyed. We think that the means of grace, if we consider them, render it highly improbable, not to say impossible, that an infant soul should be destroyed. What does the scripture say? Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Such a thing as that could not be said of an infant cast away. We know that God is so abundantly gracious that such expressions as the unsearchable riches of Christ, God who is rich in mercy, a God full of compassion, the exceeding riches of his grace, and the like, are truly applicable without exaggeration or hyperbole. We know that God is good to everyone, and his tender mercies are over all his works, and that in grace he is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. The grace of God has sought out in the world the greatest sinners. It has not passed by the vilest of the vile. He who called himself the chief of sinners was a partaker of the love of Christ. All kinds of sin and wickedness by men have been forgiven. God has been able to save completely those who come to him through Christ. And does it seem consistent with such a grace as this that it should pass by the myriads upon myriads of little ones who wear the image of the earthly Adam and never stamp upon them the image of the heavenly? I cannot conceive of such a thing. He that has tasted and felt and handled the grace of God will, I think, instinctively shrink from any other doctrine than this, that those who die in infancy are most assuredly saved. Once again, one of the strongest inferential arguments is to be found in the fact that Scripture positively states that the number of saved souls in the end will be very great. One of the strongest inferential arguments is to be found in the fact that Scripture positively states that the number of saved souls in the end will be very great. In the book of Revelation, we read of a number that no man can count. The psalmist speaks of them as numerous as the drops of dew in the morning. Many passages give to Abraham, as the father of the faithful, a seed as many as the stars of heaven or as the sand on the seashore. God sees the suffering of Christ's soul on the cross and is satisfied in the payment of sin and in the salvation of souls. Surely it is not a small number of redeemed that will satisfy him. The virtue of the precious redemption involves a great host who were redeemed. All Scripture seems to indicate that heaven will not be a small place, that its population will not be small like a handful gleaned out of a village, but that Christ will be glorified by millions upon millions, if not billions, whom he has redeemed with his blood. Now I ask you, where are they to come from? Look at the world. Look at the map of the world. What a small part of this world could be called Christian. Look at it. Out of that part which could be called Christian, how small a portion of them would bear the name of believer? How few could be said to have even a nominal attachment to the true church of the living Christ? And out of this, how many are hypocrites and do not know the truth? I do not see it possible, unless indeed the millennial age would soon come and then far exceed 1,000 years. I do not see how it is possible that so vast a number should enter heaven, unless it be on the supposition that souls of infants constitute the great majority. It is a sweet belief to my own mind that there will be more saved than lost. For in all things Christ is to have the preeminence, and why not in this? It was the thought of a great man of God that perhaps in the end the number of the lost would be a lesser amount than that of the saved, just as the number of criminals in prison is to those who are free in a country. I hope it may be found to be so. At any rate, it is not my business to be asking, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? The gate is narrow, but the Lord knows how to bring millions through it without making it any wider, and we ought not to seek to shut out any by seeking to make it narrower. Oh, I do know that Christ will have the victory, and that as he is followed by streaming hosts of the redeemed, the black prince of hell will never be able to count so many followers in his dreary train as Christ in his resplendent triumph. And so the children must be saved. Yes, brethren, we must have them, because they must be numbered with the blessed and dwell with Christ forever. Now for one or two incidental matters which occur in Scripture, which also seem to throw a little light on the subject. You have not forgotten about the instance with David, have you? His child by Bathsheba was to die as a punishment for his offense. David prayed and fasted, but in the end was told that the child was dead. He stopped fasting, and he said, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, where did David expect to go? Why, most assuredly to heaven. Then his child must have been there, for he said, "I will go to him." I do not hear him say the same of Absalom. He did not stand over his corpse and say, "I will go to him." He had no hope for that rebellious son. But over this little child, it was not, "My son, my son, if only I had died instead of you." No, he could let this baby go with perfect confidence, for he said, "I will go to him." In effect, he might have just as well said that God has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered all things, and when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for he is with me. I will go to my child, and in heaven we shall be reunited with each other. You remember those instances which I have already quoted, where children are said to have been sanctified from the womb? Well, those cases indicate that it is not impossible that a child should be a partaker of grace while still a baby. Then you also have the passage, "From the lips of children and infants God has ordained praise." The Exodus out of Egypt was a picture of the redemption of the chosen seed. And you know that in that case, the little ones were to go forth. No, not even a hoof of the livestock was to be left behind. Therefore, why not have children, in the greater deliverance, join in the song of Moses and of the Lamb? And there is a passage in Ezekiel where we have only a little hint, but we must pick up even the crumbs and do as our master did, gather up the fragments that nothing will be lost. There is a passage in Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, 21st verse, where God is condemning his people for having sacrificed their little infants to the idol Moloch, causing them to be burned to death in the fire. And he says of these little ones, "You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols." So then they were God's children, those little ones who died in the red-hot arms of Moloch while babies. God calls them my children. We may therefore believe concerning all those who have fallen asleep in these early days of life that Jesus said of them, "These are my children," and that he now today, while he leads his sheep to living fountains of water, that he does not forget to carry out his own injunction, "Feed my lambs." Yes, even today he carries the lambs in his arms. And even before the eternal throne, he is not ashamed to say, "Behold, I and the children whom you have given to me." There's another passage in Scripture which I think may be used. In the first chapter of Deuteronomy, God pronounced a judgment on the people of Israel in the wilderness, that with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, they would never see the promised land. Nevertheless, it was added, "And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it." To you, fathers and mothers, who do not fear God, who live and die unbelieving, I would say your unbelief cannot shut your children out of heaven, and I bless God for that. While you cannot lay hold of that text which says, the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call, yet inasmuch as the sin of the generation in the wilderness did not shut the next generation out of Canaan, but they did surely enter in, so the sin of unbelieving parents will not necessarily be the ruin of their children. But they will still, through God's sovereign grace and His overflowing mercy, be made partakers of the eternal rest which He has reserved for His people. Understand that this morning I have not made a distinction between the children of godly and ungodly parents. If they die in infancy, I don't care who the father is nor who their mother was. They are saved. I do not endorse the theory of a Presbyterian minister who supposes that the children of godly parents will have a better place in heaven than those who happen to come from ungodly homes. I do not believe in any such thing. I am not certain that there are any degrees of glory in heaven at all. And even if there were, I am not clear that even that would prove our children to have any higher rights than others. All of them, without exception, from whatever family they may have come, will, we believe, not by baptism, not by their parents' faith, but simply as we are, all saved through the election of God, through the precious blood of Jesus, through the regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit, attain to glory and immortality, and wear the image of the heavenly as they have worn the image of the earthly. And now, lastly, for today, we come to our third point. We come to make a practical use of the doctrine, a practical use of the doctrine. First, let it be a comfort to bereaved parents. Let it be a comfort to bereaved parents. You say it is a heavy cross that you have to carry. Remember, it is easier to carry a dead cross than a living one. To have a living cross is indeed a tribulation. To have a child who is rebellious in his childhood, vicious in his youth, and debauched in his manhood. It would have been better that he had died during his birth, that he had never seen the light of day. Many a father's heirs have gone to their grave with sorrow caused by their living children, but I don't think any ever went to the grave with the sorrow of their dead babies. Certainly not if they were Christians and were able to receive the comfort of the apostles' own words, "We do not sorrow as they that are without hope." So, would you have your child live? If you could have drawn aside the veil of destiny and could have seen what kind of life he might have lived, would you have him live only to ripen for the gallows? Would you have him live to curse his father's God? Would you have him live to make your home wretched, to cause you to wet your pillow with tears, and send you to your daily work with a heavy heart because of sorrow? Such might have been the case. It is not so now, for your little one sings before the throne of God. Do you know from what sorrows your little one has escaped? You have had enough yourself. It was born of woman. Its life would have been short and full of trouble, just like yours. It has escaped those sorrows. Do you lament that? Remember, too, your own sins and the deep sorrow of repentance. Had that child lived, it would have been a sinner, and it must have known the bitterness of conviction of sin. It has escaped that. It rejoices now in the glory of God. Then would you have it back again? Oh, bereaved parents, If you could just for a moment see your own offspring up above, I think you would very quickly wipe away your tears. There among the sweet voices which sing the perpetual hymn may be heard the voice of your own child, like an angel now, and you, the mother of a singer before the throne of God. Oh, you might not have murmured had you received the promise that your child would have been elevated to the nobility. Let me tell you, it has been elevated higher than that, to the nobility of heaven. It has received the dignity of the immortals. It is robed in better than royal garments. It is more rich and more blessed than it could have been if all the crowns of earth could have been put on its head. Why then would you complain? An old poet has penned a verse well suited for an infant's epitaph. Short was my life, the longer is my rest. God takes those soon whom he loves best. Who is born today and dies tomorrow loses some hours of joy, but months of sorrow. Other diseases often come to grieve us. Death strikes only once, and that stroke does relieve us. Your child has had that one stroke and has been relieved from all these pains, and you may say of it, this much we know, he is supremely blessed. He has escaped from sin and care and woe, and with the Savior rest. One man said, happy is the baby who, privileged by faith, a shorter labor and a lighter weight, received but yesterday the gift of breath, ordered tomorrow to return to death. While another says, looking upward to the skies, oh, blessed exchange, oh, envied lot, without a conflict crowned, stranger to pain, in pleasure blessed, and without fame renowned. So it is. It is good to fight and win, but to win without the fight is far better. It is good to sing the song of triumph after we have passed through the Red Sea with all its terrors, but to sing the song without the sea is more glorious. I don't know that I would prefer the lot of a child in heaven myself. I think it is nobler to have endured the storm and to have struggled against the wind and the rain. I think it will be a subject of congratulation throughout eternity for you and me that we did not come so easily to heaven. For this mortal life is only a pin's prick after all. Then there is inexpressible great glory thereafter. But yet I think we may still thank God for those little ones, that they have been spared our sins and spared our weaknesses and spared our pains and are entered into the rest above. Thus the Lord says to you, O Rachel, if you weep for your children and refuse to be comforted because they are gone, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. The next and perhaps more useful and profitable inference to be drawn from the text is this. Many of you are parents who have children in heaven. Therefore, isn't it a desirable thing that you should go there too? Many of you have children who are in heaven. Therefore, isn't it a desirable thing that you should go there too? And yet, are there not in this congregation some, perhaps many, who have no hope for the future? In fact, you have put off thinking about life after death. You have given all your time and thoughts to the short, brief, and unsatisfactory pursuits of mortal life. Oh, unconverted mother, from the walls of heaven, your child beckons you to paradise. Father, ungodly, unrepentant father, the little eyes of that one, the one who used to look on you with joy, now looks down on you, and the lips which had scarcely learned to call you Father, before they were sealed by the silence of death, may be heard as with a still small voice, saying to you this morning, Father, must we be forever divided by the great gulf which no man can pass? Doesn't nature itself put a kind of longing in your soul that you may be bound in life and death with your own children? Then stop and think. As you are at present, you cannot hope for that, for your way is sinful. You have forgotten Christ. You have not repented of your sins. You have loved the wages of sin. I pray that you will go to your bedroom this day and think of yourself as being driven from your little ones, banished forever from the presence of God, thrown where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If you will think of these matters, perhaps your heart will begin to move, and your eyes may begin to flow, and then may the Holy Spirit put before your eyes the cross of the Savior, the Holy Child Jesus. And remember, if you will turn your eye to Him, you will live. If you believe on Christ with all your heart, you will be with Him where He is, with all those whom the Father gave Him who have gone before. You need not be shut out. Will you sign your own doom and write your own death warrant? Do not neglect this great salvation. Rather, may the grace of God work with you to make you seek, for you will find. To make you knock, for the door will be opened. To make you ask, for he that asks will receive. Oh, might I take you by the hand. Perhaps you have just come from the gravesite, from the side of the child's casket, and God has made me a messenger to you this morning. Oh, might I take you by the hand and say to you, we cannot bring him back again. The spirit is gone beyond recall, but you may follow. Behold the ladder of light before you. The first step on this ladder is repentance from your sinful life. The next step is faith, faith into Christ. And when you get there, you are positively and safely on your way. And before long, you will be received at heaven's gates by those very little ones who have gone before you, that they may come to welcome you when you would step upon the eternal shores. Yet another lesson of instruction, and I will not detain you much longer. What shall we say to parents who have living children? What shall we say to parents who have living children? We have spoken of those that are dead. What shall we say of the living? I think I might say, reserve your tears, bereaved parents, for the children that live. You may go to the little grave. You may look on it and say, this child of mine is saved. It rests forever beyond all fear of harm. You may come back to those who are sitting around your table, and you can look from one to the other and say, these are my children. Many of them are unsaved. Without God, without Christ, some of them are just ripening into manhood and into womanhood. And you can plainly see that their heart is like every natural heart, desperately wicked. They are good reasons for you to weep. I pray you never cease to weep for them until they have ceased to sin. Never cease to hope for them until they have ceased to live. Never cease to pray for them until you yourself cease to breathe. Carry them before God in the arms of faith, and do not despair because they are not what you want them to be. They will be one yet if you will have faith in God. Do not think that all is hopeless. He that saved you can save them. Take them one by one constantly to God's mercy seat and wrestle with Him and say, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The promise is to you and to your child, even to as many as the Lord your God will call. Pray, strive, wrestle, and it will yet be your happy lot to see your household saved. This was the word which the apostle gave to the jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. We have had many proofs of it. For in this pool of water under this platform, I have baptized not only the father and the mother, but in many cases, all the children too, who, one after another, have been brought by grace even to put their trust in Jesus. It should be the longing in every parent's heart to see all his offspring belong to Christ, and all that have come from their bodies numbered in the host of those who will sing around the throne of God. We may pray in faith, for we have a promise about it. We may pray in faith, for we have many precedents in Scripture. The God of Abraham is the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Inquire of him, plead with him, go before him with the power of faith and earnestness, and he will surely hear you. One word to all the congregation. A little child was saying the other day, and children will sometimes say strange things, "Papa, I cannot go back again." When he was asked what he meant, he explained that he was here. He had begun his life, and it seemed such a thought to him that he could not cease to be. He could not go back again. You and I may say the same. Here we are. We have grown up. We cannot go back again to that childhood in which we once were. We therefore have no door of escape there. John Bunyan used to wish that he had died when he was a child. Then again, he hoped he might be descended from some Jew, for he had a notion that the Hebrews might be saved. God has closed that door. Every door is closed to you and me, except the one that is just in front of us, and that has the mark of the cross on it. There is the golden knocker of prayer. Do we choose to turn aside from that to find another, a gate of ceremonies, a gate of blood, or a gate of birth? We will never enter that way. There is that knocker. By faith, great God, I will lift it now. I am the chief of sinners. Have mercy on me. Jesus stands there. Come in, he says, you blessed of the Lord. He receives me into his arms, washes, clothes, glorifies me when I come to him. Am I such a fool that I do not knock? Yes, I am by nature. Then what a fool! O Spirit of God, make me wise to know my danger and my refuge. And now, sinner, in the name of him that lives and was dead and is alive forevermore, grab hold of that knocker, lift it, give it a blow, and let your prayer be, before you leave this church this morning, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. May the Lord hear and bless for his name's sake. Amen.